Kyle is going to come and join me at the table. And he's going to come join me at the table. And we are going to, we've kind of broken our whole Genesis series thing. But this ties in really, really closely with what we've been talking about. So in our Genesis series, we have gotten to the point where we've been talking about the tabernacle and those things. And so we, with the tabernacle, of course, you have to look at the book of Leviticus because we've talked a lot about, you know, the tabernacle or the high place and all that being the place where heaven and earth come together. And that's awesome to think about in theory, or kind of from a 30,000 foot view. It's awesome to think about that. Hills and trees and mountains and temples and tabernacles and all of that is the places where heaven and earth come together. And that's a concept we need to get back, and hopefully we've done that. But then to understand, how does that happen? How does that thing happen? Mechanically, we have the book of Leviticus. But it's not just a book of mechanics. It's probably the most moral and gracious book in the entire scriptures. So it's a bold claim. So Kyle's going to come join me, and we're going to sit down and kind of have a discussion and talk about some of the things that we love about the book of Leviticus. Why is it important for believers, not only for believers who quote-unquote keep Torah or are Torah pursuant, but why is it important for believers, for Christians, for believers all around the deal? And so, as you can tell, we are social distancing, so nobody gets your panties in a wad. So it's all good. So you want to say, hey, make sure that's coming through. Heather, would you check
the
you got it? I know, but make sure it's...
Is it coming through on the stream? Yeah. Good thing I'm fluent. Yeah, right. Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Thanks for joining us online.
Yeah, so this is kind of a different deal. We've never done anything like this before for a Shabbat live stream. So I'm hoping it works out well.
Yeah. we will soon.
We'll soon. Kyle doesn't have a snazzy headset mic. We may try to remedy that at some point if this works. If you guys like this, if you like this format, you like this setup, let us know. I've got it. If you like this setup, let us know. This would be something cool to do even whenever we can start meeting again, I think, just to kind of have a discussion. And so if you have, you know, any input, we would surely appreciate it. All right, so it just so works out that this week's Parsha is Vayikra, which means, and he called, right?
Yeah. So I just wanted to say really quick, you know, you talked about Leviticus being the most moral and gracious book, you know, in the Torah, perhaps, as far as, like, what it teaches us.
Yeah.
And I just want to read this quote by Jacob Milgrom, and then I'm going to put it in regular people terms, and then I'm going to talk about how Leviticus, probably the biggest lesson we can get today, given that there is no temple and no instituted sacrifice.
Okay, right. So, hey, just a second. For those of you that don't know, there is a book you need to have. You need to have this book in your life. And it is a book cut by a Jewish scholar named Jacob Milgrom, Milgrom. Don't get it today. Tonight, go on Amazon and order. Well, Amazon may be slow, but anyway, it's Jacob Milgrom's kind of life's work on Leviticus.
What you want to find is the one from the Continental Commentary series.
Yeah.
He has written a whole, like, compendium on Leviticus through the Yale commentary, but that one is so technical, it's nearly word-by-word analysis of the passage, and even for me, that's just too much at this point.
Yeah, and the reason I want to put a really, like, strong point on this is because if you look for commentary on Leviticus, from a Christian standpoint, you're not going to find a whole bunch.
Yeah, you're going to come up short a little bit.
Yeah, and what you do find is basically going to say, well, like...
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. And they're going to talk a little bit about Leviticus, but mostly about Yeshua, which is fine. But We're going to talk about a couple verses from the Brit Hadashah a little bit later. And the way I want to approach Genesis, before Kyle reads this introduction, the way I want us to approach, not Genesis, Leviticus, is I know as we think about Leviticus and we read through Leviticus, you're going to have all these New Testament passages that pop in your head. You're going to want to go, oh yeah, but how do I place all this stuff? And what I want to ask you to do is, hopefully it's not sacrilegious, but just take the New Testament verses that you're thinking of and just put them on the shelf for the moment, okay? We'll come back to them, and I think, as Kyle said earlier, you'll get a better picture of what the New Testament is talking about if you just put them off,
right?
And get kind of, let's let Leviticus explain itself to us.
Right, yeah. I think I said to you before we started the service that just this week, first of all, I just want to say this is maybe the first time where I feel like I was ready to get Leviticus, if that makes sense. Thank you so much. That
makes it a little more comfortable.
Yeah. So I kind of came with a better attitude. Maybe it's not so much that I came with bad attitudes other time, but it's just like, ugh, boring Leviticus, you know.
It's the way we think about it.
Stretch through it.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's important that we read forward through Scripture.
Yeah.
We want to read Leviticus forward into the New Testament, and we want to be very careful not to read the New Testament backwards into Leviticus, because it's not the New Testament that informs Leviticus, it's Leviticus that informs the New Testament.
Good. Well said. Yep.
So,
you said it better than I did.
So, shelve it is a good way to put it, and we'll touch on a few things as we go along. So here's a quote from Jacob Milgrom. It says, "Values are what Leviticus is all about. They pervade every chapter and almost every verse. Many may be surprised to read this, since the dominant view of Leviticus is that it consists only of rituals. However, underlying the rituals, the careful reader will find an intricate web of values that purports to model how we should relate to God and to one another. Anthropology has taught us that when a society wishes to express and preserve its basic values, it ensconces them in rituals." So, in plain English, what is he saying? He's saying that when a society knows something to be intrinsically true and valuable and wise, they ritualize it. So, basically, you know something is true by doing it. That's the Levitical model.
Yeah.
And that's the ancient model, more generally. This is important as we, you know, read Leviticus and as we start to read forward into the New Testament, because this puts the whole justification argument in the proper place. Israelites knew that the altar was purified because they did a ritual. You know, they knew that they were forgiven because they did a ritual. And the New Testament logic is that I know that I'm saved and am made righteous because I do righteous things.
Right. Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
And that's the Leviticus actually taught us that first.
Yeah.
Which is why it's important to read forward and not backwards. Leviticus should be teaching us this. This shouldn't be something that surprises us and shocks us by the time we get to the New Testament.
Right, right. It's a common thread that's all along.
They're in dialogue with each other.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And as we talked about kind of in the Genesis stuff, Genesis, when we start moving out of Genesis into the kind of Torah proper as far as instructions go, we see many mitzvot, many commandments speaking back to the stories of that were in the Torah. We have some with Avram, we have some with Jacob, we have some with, you know, they're speaking back into each other. And it's when we struggle when we get to the book of James, because we have this whole faith and works thing, and we don't. It's like, well, wait, but how much is too much works? And then, but how much is, we don't know that line. But like you said, if we start in Leviticus, then it's a common, we're set up for that. We're conditioned for it already, that righteousness is a result of our covenant relationship. Something that's really important about the book of Leviticus, did you have anything else on that introduction?
No, other than I was just going to, just go ahead. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Kyle, just interrupt me whenever we're whenever he's ready. So just to kind of set up the book of Leviticus, that's really what today is about. We're not going to get into any like super nitty-gritty, well, maybe a little bit, but mostly just setting up the book. In your English, it'll say Leviticus. If you have what's kind of commonly known as a sacred name version, which uses the Hebrew names and stuff more, it'll say Vayikra, which the book is named after the first few words, and he called. The term Leviticus comes from the Greek, from the Septuagint, as many things do. It is concerned, the book of Leviticus is concerned with the Levitical rituals. So here's something that's really, really important. And for those of you who were caught us Tuesday night in our little private Facebook group we're trying out, I said this, and I want everybody to listen to this phrase, listen to this statement really, really carefully. Because Leviticus is so archaic, I mean, you know, yeah. It's really...
I'm not slaughtering animals at a temple.
Yeah.
I mean, like...
Yeah, I mean,
it's just, yeah.
Nobody's sacrificing chickens in their backyard, even though you might have been accused of doing so. We know it's not true. But because these rituals are... Well, you're not slaughtering them for worship. If you butcher them to put in your freezer, that's a different thing. Okay, anyway, sorry. but the idea of worship, of animal slaughter in a building to worship God, that whole thing is so archaic that we can't connect to it. We don't understand what an altar means. Like, we don't have that sense. We don't understand what an offering really is. I mean, we have this sense of what it means to us from our church background, but we don't understand what a sacrifice really is. And so Rico Cortez made this statement a few months ago at the Temple Conference in Orlando. And I've been studying Torah for 14 years, and this opened my mind in a way that... It has never been done before. So I know he's not watching, but thank you, Rico. Somebody pass it on. He said that rabbinic Judaism preserves the Levitical tradition. Rabbinic Judaism preserves the Levitical tradition. So just, I know I've said it over and over to our kind of local group here, and everybody kind of goes like, yeah. I don't, but for me, it was just, I think it was so eye-opening and so like, bing, you know, for me, because coming into studying Torah, above the anti-Semitism that's already kind of in the, you know, in our backgrounds, the anti-Semitism creeps over, and some of the biggest debates you hear about hand washing and lighting candles on Shabbat, and you know, the traditions of the Jews, you know, the rabbis' traditions. But what we have to understand is that Leviticus, Vayikra, most of those traditions, thank you, come from this book. And the reason is because the Jewish people have always understood that the temple, the tabernacle, is the place where heaven and earth meet. That's a gift. That's like second grade, or no, it's kindergarten, right? 2-year-old is what I meant to say. And so they always understood that's very elementary. That's the place where heaven and earth meet. And so when the second temple was destroyed, in an attempt to preserve the holiness of the house of Hashem, it is said in Judaism that the altar became, or the family table rather, became the altar. The family table became the altar. So you can see how in if you look at quote-unquote Jewish tradition, if you look at those things, you can see how the heavy part of Jewish tradition is around the table. Like,
yeah, and we actually, like, two of the parts in this parsha, like, are still preserved today.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, the salt and the challah.
Right.
Actually comes from this parsha.
Right.
You know, the ritual around the challah, burning a piece, and then eating the rest.
Yeah.
You know, that's to preserve what's in here. And
the salt of the covenant, which...
Right. Yeah.
Salt covenant.
And, we don't know, like, it's... Also, they understand something that we don't understand, that like the altar and the priestly service and the tabernacle's function was like also had to do with eating. Hence the altar
right
becoming the table, or the table becoming the altar.
Right. Yeah, yeah. So we talked about Tuesday night kind of why Vayikra is so important, and because in the first verse and the actual name Vayikra in the English, it doesn't say it, but Vayikra is and
he
right
called.
And he called. So how often do you start a sentence off with and? Not right in English, you really don't. So this is tying Vayikra back to chapter 40 of Leviticus, right?
It's of Exodus.
Of Exodus.
Yeah.
Thank goodness I have Kyle. I'm all Twitter painted. And is the thing that ties Exodus, the end of Shemot, together with the beginning of Vayikra. And so what we have now is we have all these people, and now the Lord has a house.
Right. And it's so important. You know, you talked about how this ties into the Genesis story, and it does, because you have the stories in Genesis where we get the model for temples, high places, trees, so on and so forth, trees and fruit and actions. And, you know, that's another instance of someone knowing and doing the tree.
Yep.
And then Exodus starts with a vav and says, and these are the names, connecting Exodus to Genesis. And then Vayikra starts with, and he called, connecting Leviticus to Exodus.
Right.
Making all three of these books tied together.
Yes.
So yeah. They all rely upon one another.
And like you said, they speak to each other. Yeah, absolutely. So one thing that's really cool is something I learned a long time ago. I was trying to think about who I learned this from. I think he just passed away a couple years ago. Can we go to the whiteboard? Can you do that?
Don't need to scoot up.
Good. For those of you that don't know, Heather, my wife, my camera person, is expecting, and so it's hard for a pregnant woman to kind of, she's running back and forth. So I want to say too, before I forget, thank you to Heather, Chill, Kyle for being here to provide you guys ministry. So give them a big shout out in the comments. Okay, so there is something it's Bible code, you know, kind of stuff, and I'm not into to all that really, but there's something called the equidistant letter sequence in the Hebrew scripture, and it's really, really pretty incredible. So a couple things important about the book of Leviticus, we've already said. Many of you have started a Bible reading plan, and you're like, Genesis, wow, there's a lot of cool stuff in here. There's like monsters. There's, you know, there's sea monsters. There's giants. There's incest. I mean, there's war. There's all. Genesis is packed full of good stuff, right? Right? Yeah. Do what?
The talking snakes.
Yeah, there's talking snakes. I mean, it's awesome. Exodus is like you got, you know, fire falling from heaven on multiple occasions, different kinds of fire. You got frogs and plagues and, you know, war and all this kind of stuff. Like, beginning of Exodus is awesome. Then you get to Sinai and, like, it's shaking and rumbling and it's awesome. And so you're like, I'm liking this Bible thing. It's really awesome. And then you get to Leviticus and it's like a bug hitting a windshield, right?
It gets so boring.
Yeah, it's just like, you know, it just... And so what I always did is I always kind of went to the headings in Leviticus and just kind of went like, okay, burnt offerings, meat offerings, whatever, and just kind of flipped through all the headings and went like, bing, I got it.
Got it. Yeah.
Right into Numbers, right, which is a little easier read in Deuteronomy, and you move on from there. So Leviticus is probably the least read and yet most misunderstood book amongst kind of traditional Christian believers. In Judaism, Leviticus is the first book that Jewish children are taught. So if you think, well, like, oh, my kids, you know, they struggle to memorize scripture, you know, blah, 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 whatever, they don't find the Bible exciting, a six-year-old Jewish kid is memorizing Vayikra, is memorizing Leviticus. And when you offer an offering, a burnt offering, like that's what they're memorizing when they begin. The Leviticus sets the tone of all of how we deal with God and how God deals with us. All comes from Leviticus for a Jewish child, which is... Okay, so just not to say that one is uber right and one's uber wrong, but just to give you an idea of kind of how the different main approaches are, right? So So this is something called the equidistant letter sequence. You can look it up on online, and you'll find some different stuff, about it. It's something that's kind of interesting for me. So the equidistant letter sequence, and how it works is that, let's say we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? The five books of the Torah. So what the equidistant letter sequence does, it only works in Hebrew. It doesn't work in English. Okay, so don't try this in your English Bible. It's not going to work. Beginning in Genesis, every 50th letter, I did look this up the other night and confirmed it is 50. 50 is this. So, actually, let me try to space it out a little bit more. So, 50 letters. 50 letters O, 50 letters R, 50 letters H. Through the whole book of Genesis in the Hebrew text, right? What does this spell? Torah, right? So that's incredible. Every 50 letters? Woo, that's awesome. So the cool thing is that it also happens in Exodus. Every 50th letter, right, spells Torah, right? That would be awesome enough. But wait, there's more. So when you get to Numbers, the book of Numbers, it actually does this, which is Torah backwards, right? Okay? So, can you see what's happening here? All of these books are pointing you to Leviticus, to Vayikra. So, what would you expect to find in Vayikra? Well, here, the pattern actually changes. Oh, no, but wait. I'm sorry, I scratched my face. I'm trying to do better. All right.
I'm done for now.
So here in Vayikra, the pattern actually changes. And so here, it's every 50 letters, right? Which is interesting, because 50 is also the number of what? Jubilee, right? So Leviticus, it's actually every 7 letters, and every 7 letters is this. Every 7 letters in Leviticus, Hebrew letters, is this. So, I mean, it's not that the Jews are telling us that Leviticus is of central importance.
Right.
The text itself is telling us, hey, This is the ancient kind of way of like a neon sign, right? This is the neon sign didn't exist, but this is their way of going like, hey, stupid, look, all right. So a couple interesting things about Leviticus and why we should really kind of pay attention to it. Okay, so do you have anything to add before we get into the offerings?
No, not particularly.
Okay.
Just once we get there, because I don't want to step on anything you're going to say. So
that's all right. Yeah. That's all right. Yeah. Polite. He's so polite. All right. Yeah. So I'm sorry. Heather's going to have to. She's going to hurt me. All right. So Vayikra opens up with offerings, right? When you bring an offering.
Yep.
Right. Would you read the first verse?
Yeah. So I'm going to read it from the stone. He called to Moses. And Hashem spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them." Oh wait, I read two verses.
That's okay. All right. So
it helps to be able to count.
To read and count, primary, right? Okay. So, and he called, right? Which is Hashem. So it's really important. Oh man, I tried to leave us a little extra time because I knew we were going to go off on some rabbit trails. It's really important to read the first two or three words over and over and over. He spoke.
I have an ESV
he called,
here,
right.
Which is a common English translation that says the Lord called.
Right.
You know, and so
it's really important to understand, like, this is not Moses' thing.
Right.
This is not Aaron's thing. This is not a Jewish thing. This is Hashem speaking, And whether or not Moses heard it audibly or whether he got it like in a hologram of how this was supposed to be, nobody knows, a vision or whatever. But the fact is that the Bible is telling you, the book is telling you that this is his word, right? And so he called to Moses at the tent of meeting. So the tent of meeting is an important term, kind of vocabulary term you need to know. I know that some of you might go, why is that important? I'm a temple nerd, all right? So just, this is how it works. So Ohel Moed, tent of Moed. Where have we seen Moed before? That's in Genesis Bereshit 1:14, right? Your Moedim, the feast days, the appointed times, right? So we get tent of meeting, Ohel Moed. Now the Ohel Moed, just real quick. So this is the tabernacle, okay, proper. Inside the tabernacle proper is the Ohel Moed. And the Ohel Moed is the part that's broken up into two rooms. I know this is dark right here. The Ohel Moed is this part right here, right? That's broken up into two rooms, the Kadosh and the Kadosh HaKadoshim, right? So you have the temple proper, you have the Ohel Moed. Now, interesting fact, while the tabernacle was being constructed, while the artisans and everybody were doing the weaving and all that stuff, while it was being constructed, the Ohel Moed was actually set up outside the camp, probably to the north of the camp, was set up outside where Moshe would meet with Hashem and he would speak to him. And then after the tabernacle was completed, now Hashem has a house. And what do you do when you have a house? We talked about this a little bit Tuesday night. You move stuff in, you get stuff situated, you kind of set some rules, and you eat, right? So that's kind of what the end of Exodus is, yeah, is moving the furniture in,
right,
kind of setting up the rules, and then Leviticus is about eating.
Yeah, it's all the rules, the rest of the rules, and then it's about eating.
Right.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah. So they go together because of that and. Also, the Vav is, people who think about it in pictographic ways, the Vav is a tent stake, right, or like an anchor. Anyway, that's another, yeah, okay. So the Ohel Moed here, this is where Moshe is when he's here. The other thing, he says, when you bring a, what verse is that? One or two?
It's verse 2, so when any of you brings an offering.
Okay, offering. So what is the Hebrew word for offering?
Korban.
Korban.
You guys get to hear me be teacher's pet this time.
Kyle's usually teacher's pet from the back, but now he's on mic. Korban. So, how many of us generally think about Leviticus, sorry, in terms of sacrifice, right? We think about the sacrifices.
Right.
What is a sacrifice? That I'm not asking, you know, Kyle to give me the right answer. I'm asking you to think about it. What is a sacrifice? Well, as a sacrifice is something I have to give up.
That you really want.
Yeah, that something that I really desire that God is making me give up in order to show how much I love him. Right? Who wants to serve that guy? I'm just asking. A sacrifice we think about in the temple perspective or tabernacle's perspective is just that. It's something that I almost need to live. It's something that's central to who I am. But I have to give it up because this God, this angry God, mean God, you know, misogynistic God demands it of me. And I have to not only give it up, but I have to be happy about it.
Right.
I got to be glad about it. Giving up my best. And that, I'm sorry, but that just, I don't know.
It couldn't be further from the truth,
actually. Right, right. So this idea of Korban, I'll sit down and we'll talk about it a little bit because I know Kyle's got some insight into this.
Yeah, so whenever it comes to the Korbanot, the offerings, well, first, what does Korban mean? It means to draw near.
Yeah, it means to draw near. Now think about that. Sacrifice is I'm giving something essential to me. I'm giving it away.
Right.
Korban, what the Leviticus is actually talking about.
Offering. Not sacrifice. Most English translations have stopped saying sacrifice.
Right.
And it started saying offering because
right,
that's what it is. Because sacrifice connotes, like, you give something up that you don't necessarily want to
and
for some betterment or appeasement
Right.
Or
oh.
to get something in return, because that's what we do now when we sacrifice.
Oh, man.
We sacrifice for our families and we go to work. And we don't want to go to work, but we do it because we need to earn a dollar. We need compensation. We need something, so we give something up. So it becomes this back and forth thing. Sacrifice is just the wrong way to look at it. It means yeah. that you gave up something you didn't want to appease God and get something from God in return.
Which is manipulation.
Right. And that's not how the offering system works.
Right. That and that's a really important point. Also, I just want to say, Miss Janice, I just saw your comment. Hang on a second. Oh, they're flying by. The center of... So, we talked about in Genesis... We'll hold your thought because we'll get back there. We talked about in Genesis... we talked about the idea of chiasms, right? So you can see in the equidistant letter sequence thing that it's a chiasm. Genesis and Deuteronomy, Exodus and Numbers. The middle is Leviticus. So the center of Leviticus is 10:16. Is that what she said? Right? So the center of Leviticus is 10:16, and that says, when Moshe inquired about the goat for the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Itamar. And it has to do with, what did she say, Drash, when he inquired? Drash, yeah. When he inquired. So the center of Leviticus is about curiosity, is about finding.
Yeah, that's
and
awesome.
That's
what happens whenever you draw near.
Yeah, that's how you draw near. You draw near by curiosity, by a desire to seek. So, listen, I ran a little bit. I've been accused from people that I thought loved me and say they love me, and maybe, I don't know, no, I'm not bitter, I'm just saying, of my wife's giving commentary. I've been accused of, you know, asking those questions, the questions that shall not be asked. And I'm sorry, but for me...
Well, what are you afraid of?
Yeah,
I want to ask those people.
God, I mean, where is our security? Is it in our understanding or our belief? Or is it in Hashem who holds both sides of the covenant? And I'm not saying that, like, we should use that as an excuse, like Paul said, to just go all nuts. But what I'm saying is... God commanded us to be curious as children.
Right.
And I mean, for those of you that have little children or have had little children, they will drive you nuts. Does God ever have... I wonder this about us. So many times as parents, we just... Kids just go like, hey, 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 dad, hey, hey, mom, hey, hey, what about, hey, how does, hey, what about, how does, what... And it's like...
It's a question a second.
Sometimes it's just like, I'm not listening to any... I've told my kids, stop asking me questions. That may make me a bad parent. Stop asking daddy questions and mommy questions for a little while. Just give us some time to think. Does God be guilty of that same thing? I don't think so. I think God's going like, hey, hey, would you ask me something? Like,
right.
would you be curious a little bit? All right.
Yeah, because, you know, whenever you're not curious, your faith gets lazy and sick.
Absolutely.
And anemic. And more often than not, people will try to say, well, we don't ask those questions and we don't want you to ask those questions because, you know, that'll take you off in a bad direction.
Right.
But really what they're afraid of is that they're going to find a new truth and have to readjust their life to that new truth.
Yeah.
That there's some hard work ahead.
Absolutely.
And I'm sorry if that convicts you, because that convicts me. You know, I'm speaking to myself as well, because unfortunately that's my attitude some of the time. And so I'm just speaking from my experience that I think that's the case most of the time.
Yeah, I agree.
So, you know... Buckle up, you know. I have a new Solus, not Solus Scriptura, but Solus Bootstrappa. Just
Solus Bootstrappa.
You know, put your bootstraps on, be a big boy, so, and buy your bootstraps alone, get it done.
So they're six Solas.
Then, yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Miss Terry, just this verse, Jeremiah 29:13. You will search, Drash, for me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Yeah, that's good stuff. Okay, so... The five ways, major ways that we draw near, that we korban, right, to Hashem. So just a kind of real quick structure. The first seven chapters of Vayikra are seven specific types of sacrifices. Offerings. I'm trying to get out of habit. Seven specific types of offerings, of korbanot. The first five we deal with in our parsha this week. And so it's easy to kind of put it together, because each korban corresponds to a chapter. Okay, so The first is the olah, which is the complete burnt offering. And that's dealt with in chapter 1. The olah, we really haven't heard about a different kind of offering so far in except for the Pesach,
right.
Probably. Yeah. Other than that, the olah is the offering that we've heard about over and over and over. Cain and
maybe
Abel.
Maybe like a shlamim as well, because that can encompass like vows.
Okay.
So like whenever Jacob has the vision of the ladder,
right.
he builds an altar and makes a sacrifice and says, you know, if you bring me safely home,
okay,
you will
be
my God. So,
right. Okay.
Those are the only two, though, as far as we can tell.
Yeah.
Only olahs and only shlamim, in that it's a votive offering. So it's to a seal a vow.
Right. Okay, gotcha. So, yeah, this idea of the olah is really kind of the big, you know, when Noah landed on Mount Ararat, that's, and he, you know, makes an offering, that's probably an olah. Well, it is. Actually, in the text, it's an olah. So the olah is the burnt or ascending offering. Olah, isn't that where you get aliyah? Isn't that the same?
Yeah, it's from the root ayin lamed hey, I believe.
Right.
To ascend. Allah would just be the way it would be listed in a lexicon.
Right. So the idea of the smoke and the offering ascending, right? When you make aliyah as a Jewish person going back to the land of Israel, when you make aliyah, you're not going over the ocean. You're not going over there. You're going up. You're ascending up to Jerusalem. That's the idea of it. We've kind of touched on this in our Genesis thing, but again, where it ties together is that heaven and earth meet where on top of mountains, right? You always go up to Hashem. You always go up to Him. In the temple, when we finally get to it, you're going to see that the temple itself is built with steps, certain series of numbers of steps. So you're always going up to the towards Hashem. So that's what this idea of the olah is.
Right. We have the Psalms of Ascent.
Yeah, Psalms of Ascent.
As they ascended,
right.
You know, towards the temples.
And this is whole burnt offering. The whole thing is burnt up. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the mincha offering. Right? The mincha offering, and this, I don't know why, but this is probably my favorite one. I love the mincha. In your King James and some older translations, it'll say the meat offering, M-E-A-T, and that can confuse you because this is not a meat offering at all. This is a grain offering.
Right.
And the mincha is...
it's like a token offering to the priest. So the priest can eat bread.
But it's a fellowship offering as well. Like
right.
It's... Yeah. And some translations may call it the fellowship offering. Is that this one they refer to as a fellowship offering? Or is it the next one?
I would put that in
The next one.
I would put that with the shlamim.
Yeah, the shlamim.
That's where you eat meat.
Okay, then shlamim is my favorite one. Not
yeah,
the next one,
so,
sorry.
It's really, what I like about the mincha is, okay, first of all, I was talking about the challah.
Right.
And most of us, we just make challah, and we're not, I wasn't even familiar that this was a tradition until, like, I actually started reading about how Jews made their challah.
Right.
And they take a piece out,
yep,
and they say a blessing, and they burn it completely, which
yep,
exactly mirrors this. Now, they're not trying to offer a mincha at home.
Right.
Challah is leavened bread. They know that this isn't a sacrifice.
Right, right.
It's that idea of rabbinic Judaism trying to preserve the Levitical tradition. And also, something that's really cool about this offering, I think, anyway, is that, like, if you're really poor, this is an offering you can make all the time.
Yeah.
Because it's just grain.
Right.
And you can go and make an offering, and the priest can eat, and there's two different types of it. I'm nerding out way too much.
No, that's good.
Time.
Yeah.
There's, like, the ones that aren't baked and have
yes,
frankincense, which would mean you'd have to be a little bit more rich, have
yep,
more money. And then there's the ones where it's already baked.
Yeah.
And the frankincense isn't required. You can just bring that. The choice bit is burned, and then the rest is given to the priest.
Yeah.
And, so this is a cool one.
It is. And the idea of challah altogether, Jewish people don't just eat bread. We don't eat challah as part of Kiddush just because.
Right.
This is where it comes from.
It's because they took the piece out.
Yeah.
That's why it's used for Kiddush. That's
right.
Why it's a more holy, you know. Like,
right,
you know.
Exactly. And that's why we go through the effort of doing it. And that's why making challah is not just baking bread. So just like a building doesn't become a temple until it's consecrated, just like a man doesn't become a priest until he's consecrated, bread doesn't become challah just because you bake it and braid it. Like, that's not it. There's a blessing that goes into it. There's a process that goes into it. And so it is important to learn that. Also, always covered with salt.
Yes.
The challah is every korban. Yeah, every korban is
not sacrifice.
we need a rubber band every time we say sacrifice. Every korban has salt with it. So salt is always at the table. Not because of any dietary thing but because it's about that. So that's chapter 2 is the mincha. Chapter 3 is the shlamim, shalom. That idea is the peace offering, also called the fellowship offering, right?
Right, and this can kind of be a free will offering, a votive offering, which has to do with vows, or an offering of thanksgiving.
Yeah.
So it can kind of be all of those three things. And this is the only meat offering that is consumed by the priest
and
the offerer together.
Yeah.
So it's a meal that you share in the presence of God with each other.
Yeah.
And another thing that's really cool about this is that unless you were a king, like, you didn't just eat meat in the ancient world.
Right.
Which meant that if you brought this bull or this lamb, it was for your whole household or maybe your whole clan.
Right.
So it was for celebrations, hence the thanksgiving and well-being. So, you know, someone gets married, you might offer a shlamim, and
right.
then you all eat it together and celebrate, because Deuteronomy 27:7 says, "You shall sacrifice the well-being offering and eat them, rejoicing before the Lord your God."
Yeah.
So the common thread of the shlamim is you eat it and rejoice before God.
Right. So just through these first three, I misspoke earlier. The shlamim is my absolute favorite. I love the idea that... can you see, or have you seen this through these first three, that we're not trying to evoke any reaction from God?
Right.
It's not about that at all. It's not about manipulating. It's not about divining, right? It's not about witchcraft, which is what a lot of offering and sacrifice is kind of, that's how it's thought about. But it's not about that at all. This is about offerers giving to Hashem in gratefulness and thankfulness, or as a commitment. And this idea of shlamim is you're in God. And I never knew this until I started studying the sacrifices, the korbanot, the offerings. I need a rubber band. And I never understood that, like, everybody got together, the people who were offering and the priests, and they had a big meal in the presence of God. Like,
right. I used to think,
that's just
even
amazing.
Whenever I first started Torah, you know, shame on me, I should have been studying better, that, like, they all of them just got burned up. Like, they just slaughtered them and burned them up. Like, you know, I had no idea that there were different kinds and that, you know, I thought that they all had to do with sin, which we'll touch on, you know, probably in a little bit.
Yeah, so I hope Casey said, loving the super scholarly discussion. Well, thank you for your, you're really kind. But I hope this is not, like, I don't want this to be, like, way up here in the rafters. What I want it to be is that we can kind of bring this down where you can understand why it's important and why it's, you know, why it's necessary. So, okay, so that's chapter 3 is the shlamim. We can nerd out about the shlamim all day.
Yeah.
Chapter 4, all right. So now here we get to kind of the money balls, right, or so we think. Chapter 4 deals with the chatat, which is most commonly translated sin offering.
I'm going to argue that it should never be translated that way.
I'm going to agree. So there's no argument here, right?
So this should probably be translated all the time as purification offering.
Thank you.
Because, you know, for instance, you're reading through and, you know, a lady has just given birth and she's told to, you know, separate herself and then offer a sin offering. And you go, well, why? Like, didn't God command us to have children? Doesn't it seem kind of like God hates women?
Children are a blessing.
Yeah,
right,
like,
yeah, right.
Like, so she sinned and she has to come bring it. Like, it doesn't compute, and it's because I don't think the translators are trying to confuse you. They're taking for granted that you understand what the offering is about.
Right.
But if we would just translate it purification offering, it's just better for more than one reason. Number one, because in that instance, it's about the purification, you know, she contracted impurity.
Right.
But also, whether you sinned or contracted impurity, which are two different things.
Right.
you're purifying the altar and the tabernacle, so which we don't have to get way into.
That's a whole it's a whole nother discussion.
But it's to purify something.
Right.
You know.
So. We'll try to get into that a little bit. The idea of atonement and and purification. We'll try to get into that a little bit more. And hey, we're only scheduled to go till like 12:30. We usually don't go that long, but we might today, just because if you guys are enjoying it online, this kind of format and this discussion, we'll probably go till 12:30 if that's okay. So just drop a thing in the comments. Okay, so chapter 4 is Chatat, and that commonly translated sin should be probably purification offering, which I want you to kind of, even though those things we put on the shelf earlier on the shelf, kind of...
Should be ringing bells, hopefully.
They should be ringing bells, right? So, okay. So then number 5, the 5th chapter, is the Asham. A-S-H-A-M. By the way, I'll have some notes posted to this video when we upload it tomorrow. The Asham is chapter 5, commonly translated as guilt offering, right? What say you?
Yeah. That's fair. Yeah.
So what is this idea of guilt offering? What are we to think about it? So, the sin offering, the chatat, is more of a purification. Guilt is more. How should we think about the guilt offering?
They're both technically. This is why it's so confusing. They're both technically purification offerings,
right?
So it's actually kind of hard to be like, okay, well, how are they different? Because they both have to do with you encroaching on the commandments in some way. And you could maybe say that one of them is whenever you realize it.
Right.
And the other is maybe whenever you're not even sure if you've encroached.
Right. For me, the Asham is the hypersensitive version of the Chatat. And again, not to say that they're different, because they just apply in different ways.
Right.
But the Asham is kind of like... So think about your own kids, right? Think about your own kids at home. Kyle doesn't have children yet. But think of, that he knows of. No, I'm joking. Sorry, that was off color. Think about your own kids at home. So your kids, what tugs on your heart more and shows you more of who they are than them coming and saying, like, Mom and Dad, I don't know if this would upset you, but I did this. And I just want to come tell you in case, like, oh my gosh, not that our kids have ever done that, but I'm saying if they would, that just absolutely melts you as a parent into a puddle.
And that means that's because they're thinking about things.
Right.
You know,
exactly. The Sham shows that you have a mind towards the reputation of Hashem's name,
reflection.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So those are the 5 offerings, and there's, you might be saying, like, well, okay, I didn't really get a good sense of what each one's about. Go buy Jacob Milgram's book. There's no way we can do this. He spent 40 years, 50 years.
Yeah, who knows?
I mean,
you know, we keep throwing his name out, and there's a reason, because even in modern Christian scholarship, Jacob Milgram is the go-to guy when it comes to
Christian
Leviticus.
Scholars.
Yeah,
right.
Even Christians and Jews. But
right.
I just want to make that clear that, you know, even now, this is how important his work is. That
We're not picking him because he fits our preconceived ideas.
Like, even Christians that are also saying, like, I want to understand Leviticus are going to Milgram because the guy just really knows what he's talking about. He spent a lot of time in ancient culture studies, and he knows Hebrew.
Yep.
He was a rabbi, actually. So
So he's got a lot of context for this. So, Miss Opal, unintentional sin revealed. That's a good way to think about it as well. Yeah, and we're going to talk about intentional and unintentional. I know I'm just kind of picking comments out as I look at them, so if I don't mention your comment, it's okay. I'm just trying to keep up. All right, so purpose for Korbanot. So I want to deal mainly, we've kind of talked about some of this a little bit, but I want to read Vayikra 1, verse 4, because this will kind of throw us all off. So we said that the Olah, that chapter 1 is dealing with, right? Olah, I asked Joseph Good about the Olah, and talking to him about how many offerings, how many Korbanot have to do with sin, right? Because like Kyle said, we tend to think that they all have to do with sin somehow. And I asked him how many have to do with sin, and it's basically two out of the five main types, right? The Asham and the Chatat. But the Chatat even is questionable. It can be sin, but it's not always sin.
Purification.
Right, purification. So, talking about the Olah, because this verse gave me some trouble, and it still does a little bit, right? So, the Olah has nothing to do with sin. This is from Joe's understanding. Has nothing to do with sin, except in his idea is like they're so rare of cases that it's not even worth looking at because it just literally never happens.
And the reason is because some of those cases could be like super old.
Right.
You know, because like we talked about, the Olah was around for a long time and could have served other functions at a different point.
Right. Yeah, great point. So the Olah has nothing to do with sin. So given that, let's read verse 4. He shall lean his hands upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall become acceptable for him to atone for him. So if the Olah doesn't have anything to do with sin, why does atonement mentioned?
Well, how much are we about to nerd out? I'm looking at you to tell me.
Okay, so let me do this. Let me go jump to a couple other verses, and then we'll come back. Because I want to fix this for somebody, if we can, and not make it worse. Right? Because we want Vayikra, we want Leviticus to shape our reality going forward.
Right?
We want to read forward in the text. So if the Olah has nothing to do with sin, but then atonement is thrown in there, well, what is atonement? Well, obviously it's covering for sin. That's the only thing that atonement means, right?
It's forgiveness and,
Right. That's all it means, which is not at all it means, right?
I'm just trying not to burst too many bubbles.
It's okay. It's all right. We're all friends. We're all friends here. All right. So this idea of atonement, it only has to do with sin, right? So let's go real quick. We're going to pull one of those verses off of the shelf that we put on. Let's go to Hebrews 9 real quick. Hebrews 9, 22. You have it already? Oh, you got...
Yeah.
Kyle's cheating. He's got tabs. Whatever.
I still can't find it.
I love it. Hebrews 9, 22... Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the letters to the Romans. VBS. VBS coming back, and I still can't find it. There we go. All right. So, see, this is the problem with proof texting.
Yes.
Because we're about to just blow your stinking minds.
One of many problems with proof texting.
One of many problems with proof texting. Here you go. Okay. So, the idea of the Olah and blood and all that being forgiveness and atonement. We tend to lump all those things together like they're all one thing. Oh, well, it's just sacrifice, blanket statement, and blood manipulation, blanket statement, and sin, blanket, and atonement and forgiveness. Okay, let's move on.
But it's not that flat or one-dimensional.
No, not at all. Not at all. How many of those blanket statements have we already kind of dealt with?
Right.
And so here... Hebrews 9:22, and it says, this is the NIV, it says, in the same way, this is verse 21, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Now, that's a setup, right? That's a setup verse to tell you that the next verse has nothing to do with what we've thought it means. Verse 22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. So what are we not talking about? Well, there's several different things we're not talking about. We're not talking about sin in this passage. Hebrews 9 is all about what? It's all about the tabernacle.
Right.
Right?
Right.
So he's...
We're not talking about us being purified.
No, we're not talking about forgiveness of sin and human beings being purified. It's not the point of the whole chapter.
Of Hebrews 9.
Right, yeah, Hebrews 9.
Yeah, just to be...
Right.
Yeah.
So he sets up in verse 21 about the tabernacle being sprinkled with blood and the altar, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay?
Wait,
one second. So there's a problem here, because this verse, if you read it like that, is actually not true.
Right.
It's not true. So our beloved Paul, from most of us have grown up as Pauline Christians, is lying to us. Let's go back in Leviticus chapter 5. Let me just read a couple verses, 11 through 13. So this is dealing with the Hatat Nasham, 11 through 13. So 11 says, "If, however, they cannot afford two turtle doves or two young pigeons, they are to bring as an offering for their sin, their Hatat, a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour for a Hatat. They must not put olive oil or incense on it, because it is a Hatat. They are to bring to the priest, who shall take a handful of this memorial portion and burn on top of the altar. The food offerings presented to Hashem, it is a chatat. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for any of these chatat sins they have committed, and they will be forgiven."
So no blood was shed.
So no blood was shed, and there was atonement. So do you see the problem here? Do you see that there's an issue? Okay, remission is another way. As in the cancellation of a debt. Okay, so
I'm about to nerd out hard as soon as he lets me loose.
So I want you to sit back and listen to Kyle explain what in context this whole verse is about.
I'm going to go to the board, so I'm going to unwind this.
If
that's possible.
Yeah, yeah. And erase whatever you need. Make yourself at home.
So is it cool if I talk about what atonement means just briefly?
Yeah, please, set us up. Set us up for success.
So
let me see that real quick. Yeah. I don't have coronavirus, I promise.
I hope not. Oh, thanks. Yeah, because I would have had that thing on the floor. Okay. So this is going to be kind of hard, and you're going to be working hard. I'm sorry. So first, in verse 21, it says, "In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels." So, Hebrews is saying that the blood is used to sprinkle and do something to the tent, right, to the tabernacle itself. And that's because we now know that... I'm going to try to do it over here.
Do I need to erase some stuff?
No, it's okay. So, I wish I was left-handed like you.
Oh.
So, the word kapar is where we get atonement from. Right, like Yom HaKippurim, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Right, you guys tracking? So, but what we found out through studying other ancient languages related to Hebrew, which we could not access. Now, I'm gonna posit that the people who wrote the Bible knew this, but it got lost through time, and now we've rediscovered Akkadian, you know, certain Aramaic documents,
right,
so on and so forth. And we now know that this more specifically means to wipe away, or it can mean to purify.
As opposed to simply covering.
And so it does not mean atone.
Right.
Per se, as we've thought of it. So, like, for instance, whenever it says that Noah pitched the ark, he kaparred it, because he wiped pitch onto it.
Right.
Okay. So that means that the blood is used to wipe away or purify the tent due to human defilement of a holy house for God.
Okay, right.
So
say that again. Right.
So the blood is used to... Look, coronavirus. Look, it's perfect.
Right.
It's perfect right now. Perfect illustration.
All right.
So the house is contaminated by human sin or impurity, like coronavirus, right? It's infected. And you have to get some Lysol or baby wipe to wipe it all clean and make it sanitary again, because God won't live in an unsanitary house.
Right.
Okay? And so what is that sanitary? What is the Lysol? It's the blood. So the blood acts as like holy Lysol that the priest takes and puts on the tent and on the vestments and furniture to clean it.
Right, and just as a point too, you don't have to come up, just stare at him. You don't contact coronavirus necessarily by something you did.
Right.
Necessarily. Right. It can be airborne, it can be surface borne, whatever. You don't contact impurity because of sin.
Right.
Specifically.
Yeah, right.
It's just...
But there is a correlation, because whereas, like, maybe sin per se isn't contagious, impurity is.
Right.
So you can touch someone who's impure and you become impure.
Right.
Or you can touch the altar, which is holy, and
you become holy. Right. Right.
So,
right.
There
but
is,
not
like,
all, not all, not all impurity is a result of sin directly.
Right. No. Not all impurity is a result of sin. Thank you, because that's really important. So, and, you know, again, this should not really surprise us, because that's what verse 21 of this chapter says.
Right.
Like, he understood that the priest sprinkles the tent with
right.
the blood.
Right.
Okay. So that's not even really the rabbit trail I want to get on. The real rabbit trail that I want to get on is for verse 22. So, indeed, under the Torah, almost everything is purified with blood. So, almost everything is purified mm-hmm. with blood, which is correct. That's the correct statement, as is. And then he says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, which I am willing to bet that every English translation sitting in the hands of all of you says forgiveness of sins.
Remission was another one I saw.
The word sins is not there in the Greek text. It's not. It's the word hamartia, for those of you who want to pull out Strong's.
He's just showing off now.
But the word forgiveness there also doesn't mean forgiveness.
Okay, so the two...
I
can erase some stuff.
Yeah, okay. I'm sorry.
So,
I'm
yeah.
trying to keep it up there.
So the two biggest words, the two kind of latchkey, pivotal words, I hope you guys got all this, in this verse, remission, our forgiveness, and sins, we're gonna put, redefine and put it in their proper context. All right, go.
Okay, so I'm going to set this down so I can kind of rewrite that.
All right. Yeah. You asked for it, folks. So the idea we're working on here is what we're trying to put verse 21 and 22 back in context, okay? And all of these things make sense working together when you understand the system, all right? All right, so we got kapar.
Okay, so, but now we're moving on to verse 22,
right.
And we're going to talk about that word forgiveness, and that's the word, the Greek word is...
We don't know Greek, it's all right, but...
It's aphesis.
Aphesis,
okay.
Right.
And so it is most commonly used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which the New Testament authors quote and use the same vocabulary from.
Right.
Which is why it's important to make that note. Because I went back into the Septuagint and traced where this word was used, and this is used in relation to the Yovel, the Jubilee year.
Okay, huge. Okay, so
it's right. in relation to the Yovel and the Jubilee year, okay? And the Yovel means release. It's the year of release.
Right.
As in, like, release from captivity.
Yes.
Or slavery.
Yes.
Bondage.
Right.
Okay? So, let's take into context the whole book of Hebrews, and let's not proof text and pull this verse out of its context.
Right.
The whole context is about the tabernacle and the temple and the priestly and Levitical functions therein.
Right.
So, this is saying that without blood, there's no release.
Right.
Why? Because the Yovel is proclaimed on Yom Kippur.
Okay, wait. Right. So, this is dealing with the Yovel. This is dealing with the Jubilee. Yeah, so the question is, when is the Jubilee proclaimed? That's the question you want to be asking,
it's
right?
It's proclaimed on Yom Kippur, on that year.
Right.
So when before they do the ritual, I believe, or it's actually after. After they do the ritual, they blow the shofar,
yep.
and they proclaim the Jubilee.
Right.
Okay, that's how that works. So this passage is actually saying, remember we talked about how ritual is important.
Right.
You know something by doing it.
Right.
So there's no release, there's no Yovel without the Yom Kippur ritual. And
right.
this does have Yeshua implications, which I'm not going to spoon feed you. I'm going to let you wrestle with, but I think that there's fairly obvious conclusions. This shouldn't scare anyone that this difference in this covering the temple and not people, and this not being about, you know, forgiveness of sins, should not scare people. It's based on Leviticus,
right,
and it still has application.
Well, the whole,
but we're reading forward now,
right,
and we're not reading backwards. The reason why we're scared is because we want to read backwards and make this fit into Leviticus. We need to make Leviticus fit into this.
Backwards, but yeah, what you said is right. Yeah, yeah. So, and the whole, Paul's whole deal in Hebrews being about the tabernacle and being about the ritual is to place Yeshua,
right,
and his whole goal and everything that he came to do, which I've said this before kind of lightly, or maybe not so lightly, I don't know, but understand that salvation, right, what we call salvation, is a huge deal. It's you know, we've said it's the most important decision we'll ever make. I absolutely agree with that, but salvation is not the end of a journey, or our journey. It's the end of one journey, but not the end of our journey. Salvation is simply the beginning, and it's the activation into being a kingdom. You don't have to wrap it, it's fine. Into being a kingdom citizen, all right? Salvation is activation. For those of you who are looking for a meme, salvation is activation. And what that means is that as important as it is, you can just clip it in the thing. As important as it is a part of the bigger journey, right? It's a part of the bigger journey. We have a good friend up in Washington State, Henta Ellis, who is British, but she just got her American citizenship a month, two ago. That citizenship thing is a game changer for Henta, but it is only a part of the bigger process. Now she gets to fully enjoy what it means to live as an American citizen. So, in the same way, the forgiveness of sin is a big deal. I mean, yeah, obviously.
Right.
But it is a part of the process so that we can be in good standing with God, right?
Right.
And so, in other words, we try to make the whole gospel about forgiveness of sin. That's all the gospel is about. And while forgiveness of sin is utmost importance, it is actually
about what comes after.
Yeah, it's actually would you rather be forgiven for all the stuff you did, or would you rather be released from the power of that force altogether? I guess that's the important part. I can either be forgiven for the behaviors that I did, the actions, or I can be released from the force that causes that action altogether. That's actually what Hebrews 9:22 is about. It's like, Jesus didn't forgive you for all your mistakes. That's not what it's about. He released you
right from
the bondage and the burden and the slavery.
Right.
Is that a good way to say it?
No, yeah. And also, like, you know, in light of this, like, read the rest of Hebrew 9. Like, you know, we're not going to do it, but you do it. Because if you keep this in mind, that this is about the release from sin through the Yom Kippur ritual. And then read the rest of the chapter. It talks about how Yeshua is doing that in the heavenly temple.
Right.
For, like, you
right.
know, like, it wouldn't be scary because you got to keep reading, you know? So, yeah, keep reading.
As the high priest, yeah.
As the high priest,
right.
Yes. But keep this in mind while you read the rest of that chapter. This is so important.
And then go ahead on to chapter 10 if you feel brave as well. Because, okay, so this idea, we spent a little bit longer on this than I really intended, but I want you to understand that the korbanot, the offerings, are not what we have made them to be, and they're not what we think they are primarily. It's so dynamic, and like you said, it's not as flat. I like that idea. It's so dynamic and so important and so interesting. So I just want to go real quick to someone mentioned, Miss Opal mentioned about unintentional and intentional. Y'all, listen.
Super important.
This absolutely wrecked my world when I realized that there is a difference in Scripture between intentional and unintentional sin or trespass of God's commands. Some of you may be listening this morning if you've never even heard that before.
Don't throw your phone into the TV.
Yeah, don't throw your phone out the window. Hang on. So let's see, where does this talk about? I got a bunch of verses. I want to make sure that I get this right. So in Vayikra, I think we're going to go to, or is it Numbers? Is it Bamidbar? Let me find this real quick. Sorry, my notes are not super clear. That where it talks about specifically intentional and unintentional sin.
That's going to be in chapter 4.
Yeah. Okay. So, 27, I think. Of Vayikra.
Yeah, that's it.
All right. Vayikra chapter 4, verse 27, 29. And I want you to listen to this because some of you have never read this before, or maybe until this week when you read this parsha. Listen to this. This is not Joe talking or Kyle. This is scripture, right? If an individual person from among the people of the land shall sin unintentionally by committing one of the commandments of Hashem that may not be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin that he committed becomes known to him, he shall bring as an offering a she-goat unblemished for the sin he committed. Okay?
We also see it in verses 13 and 22, which are also...
Okay, yeah.
Purification offerings and talk about unintentional sin.
Right. So unintentional sin. Guys, ladies, listen. There is a difference. There's a thing between intentional and unintentional sin. If you grew up a good small town country church Southern Baptist like I did, you were a gross, disgusting, sinful human being. And even your I never knew anything about Calvinism growing up Baptist. But the more I read about Calvinism, the more I realize that there's a lot of Calvinism in the Baptist doctrine. And what
yeah,
I mean by
Baptists
that is...
Baptists tend to be reformed.
Right. The idea of total depravity.
Yeah.
Right? That's what I was taught. Maybe some of you were taught that as well. Even though it was never called total depravity, Calvinism has 6 points, 5 points, the first of which is... It's TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the first of which is total depravity. That's the most important thing. All of the Calvinistic doctrine is based on total depravity. In other words, even your best intentions, your most humble, honest, innocent, sincere, what's other words I could superlatives I could use? Your most genuine response to God is depraved. Welcome to the kingdom.
No thanks.
That's insane. And that's how a lot of us have grown up. That's how a lot of us have been conditioned. That's how I was conditioned. That even if I make a mistake and I didn't know it displeased God, somewhere in my being I knew. And that was my sinful nature that was driving me. How do you get away from that kind of identity? I mean, this is how I got away from it, by reading Leviticus.
Right.
Leviticus healed me of this guilt and this anxiety by understanding that there's some stuff you do that you don't know is bad, and God goes, okay, you're learning.
We'll cover it.
Yeah, well, it's fine. You're learning, and I know this is all new to you, so it's okay. Get back up and walk. You know what I mean? Get back up and walk. It's okay. Hey, Rico, shalom. So this idea of sin, of intentional and unintentional sin, it wrecked me. It absolutely, and it healed me. I mean, it wrecked me in the best way. So here's the kicker to this, is that these five types of korbanot that we've talked about, right, the two that are kind of purification are sin specific, there is no sacrifice, there is no korban given in the Torah. There is no korban given in this book that can forgive or atone for or cleanse for intentional sin. Let me say that another way. There is no offering. All of the offerings, let me say it like this. All of the offerings that you study in Vayikra, in Exodus, in all of the books of Torah, all of them, every single one is for unintentional sin. Again, please don't throw your phone at the TV. They are for unintentional sin. Every sacrifice that we deal, you need to get this. I'm going to jump up on the table. every offering that the Christian church has taught us about that is for sin and that is for all this stuff, it's all for unintentional sin. There is no offering for intentional sin. There's no blood offering, no grain offering for intentional sin. It doesn't exist. Well, how then are we forgiven for intentional sin? Let's run through some of these verses. 1 Samuel 15:22-23. Can you throw that one up? I'll just read it from here. Samuel says, "Does Adonai delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of Adonai? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to pay heed than the fat of rams. Next, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Since you have rejected Adonai's word, he has also rejected you as king." What is this telling us? This is telling us that if you're not walking in step with his character, if you're not doing what the king requires, if you're not being a representative of who he is, don't bring it. There's no sacrifice there. There's nothing there. Let's go to the next one. Isaiah 1:11. I would encourage you to read all of this chapter. But this is the kind of the money verse for our purposes. "For what is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices, says Adonai? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed animals. I have no delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or he-goats." It goes on. Go to the next one. "When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, trampling my courts?" Wait, who commanded offerings in the first place?
Well, God.
Well, God did. So what is this about? But he says, when you bring that stuff, you're trampling. Verse 13, "Bring no more worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure it. Iniquity with solemn assembly."
So you're doing the serious ritual. That's
yeah.
What solemn assembly means. You're doing the serious rituals
right.
With iniquity.
Yeah.
So in other words, you might as well not do the solemn assembly
right.
at all.
Let's keep reading. Verse 14. It's just so good. "Your new moons and your festivals my soul hates. They are a burden to me. I am weary to bear them." Verse 15. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you multiply prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." Okay, so we're going to stop right there.
That's good stuff.
See, this has nothing to do with what you believe. It's nothing to do with what you think in your head, although belief leads to where you're going to act.
Sure, at some
right?
point.
Drives your actions at some point. God is not saying he never wanted sacrifices. God is, and I was taught this growing up, is that when we use passages like Isaiah, we'll read Hosea, Micah, Amos, some verses out of there as well. I was taught that, you see, God isn't really revealing his heart. He's revealing his true heart. So basically what the Baptist church told me was that, and I'm calling them out because I am one. They told me that God basically, without saying it, he lied to the Israelites and told them, like, "Oh, I want your sacrifices." But then in Isaiah and the prophets, he's revealing what he really thought. Like, God kind of comes out of the closet and really kind of tells you what he really thinks, looking forward to Yeshua, right? So this whole cockamamie thing, we have to do spiritual contortions to try to make all this stuff make sense.
It's a game of Twister.
Right, a spiritual Twister. Miss Shannon, you're right. Most Baptist doctrine is the first four points of Calvinism and disregarding the last, right? It's T-U-L-I. So the idea of Isaiah and these other verses we're going to read real quickly is if you're not acting right, if you're intentionally sinning, you're intentionally breaking God's command, "I know the commandment, and yet I'm going to choose to do otherwise," there is no blood that cleanses that.
Brazen rebellionist.
There is no blood that atones for that. There is. I'm going to make a statement in a second. Let's read Hosea 6:6. "For I delight in loyalty and not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I delight in loyalty." Next. Yeah, I know the next verse we have is from Micah. Yeah, go ahead. Where is it? There you go. With what shall I come before Adonai? With what shall I bow myself before God on high? Shall I present him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Olah, right? Will Adonai be pleased with thousands of rams? Will hordes of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my belly for the sin of my soul? Think about what's going on here. He has told you, humanity, what is good, and what Adonai is seeking from you, only to practice justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. All right, last one I want to read is Amos 5. I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your sacred assemblies. Now, this has been used, I've heard this taught as your sacred assemblies. In other words, tying it to Christmas and Easter,
right?
The ones you created.
Right.
No, what Amos is talking about is he's talking about the sacred assemblies of Israel.
Right.
I take no delight in your Passover.
Right.
I take no delight in your new moon, like what Isaiah was saying, in your new moon and your sacrifices.
Because they're being rebellious.
Right.
Just to put it in context.
Why? Yeah. Right. Next verse. Let's go. Even if you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I look at peace offerings of your fattened animals. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. Oh, well, we sing a sacrifice of praise, right, to the Lord. Get away from me with all that. But let justice roll like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing torrent. Did you bring sacrifices and offerings to me in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? The idea that God hates our songs if we are living in contradiction to what we're singing.
Same thing with feasts and sacrifices.
Same thing with feasts and Shabbat. Right. Yeah. It's all the same. It's all the same, right? We've got to get this under our belts. Here's what I want to say about this. And I'm going to give you a little bit of homework. There is no blood that cleanses intentional sin. I know that's hard to hear for the first time. There is no blood that cleanses outright, brazen, rebellious, belligerent sin. The only thing, and I'll give you these verses, we won't read them. Hosea 14, read the whole chapter. It's only a few verses. Psalm 51, 15 through 19. There is one thing that cleanses us from outright rebellious sin. That is teshuva. That is repentance. That's what these prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, it's what they talked about. Stop doing what you're doing.
That's how you fix it.
That's how you fix it. Decide that you're going to stop doing what you know is wrong and decide that you're going to start doing what the Bible says is right.
Right.
Teshuva is not this magical, oh, I feel like all tingly and all. No, it's I realize that I'm intentionally breaking God's heart. I'm going to decide to do the things the way he wants.
It's knowing and doing, like we started knowing, the discussion off with.
All the way back around to the beginning. Here's what I want to say, and I hope this shocks you to the point where it makes you think, if you're not thinking already. Even the blood of Jesus, of Yeshua, cannot cleanse from intentional sin. Even the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse from intentional sin. How do I know that? Because let's start at the beginning of the Gospels. What did Yohanan HaMakbil, John the Immerser, what did he preach?
Repentance.
Repentance.
What did Yeshua
preach? What did Yeshua himself teach? Belief, yeah. But repentance. What did Kepha preach in Acts?
Repentance.
Repentance. What is the...
Repent and be baptized.
That's repent.
Yeah.
Repent and wash yourselves, like Isaiah.
And clean yourselves.
And cleanse yourselves. Repent and be baptized, mikvah, cleanse yourself, wash yourself.
It's the same story.
There is no difference between the model of Yeshua and the model that we see in the temple, because they're not in competition against each other. They're not in competition. Yeshua didn't come to say, well, I'll show those Old Testament believers what it should have been like. No.
He was an Old Testament
believer. He was an Old Testament believer. That's not it at all. He is bringing to reality in a human living form back to the garden, back to Gan Eden, back to Adam Rishon. Repentance. I want you to do this for homework. I want you to look at the story of Manasseh from 2 Kings and the story of Manasseh from 2 Chronicles. Manasseh was a king and awful king, one of the worst ever. And 2 Kings just ends up going like, Manasseh really was awful, the end.
And he died.
Yeah, and he died. That was it. 2 Chronicles tells more of Manasseh's story, and it's really interesting. So I want you to go read that the rest of the Shabbat, because I want you to see that God, if I say, well, okay, kids, let's get our, let me bring my lamb up. I'm going to slaughter this lamb, and I'm going to throw its blood, or the priest is going to throw its blood on the altar, and all the while thinking, man, I can't wait to get back and do whatever that I'm offering the lamb for, right? I'm just going to do this thing and I'll be good. Doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. We're actually defiling the blood of Yeshua when we act like that. When we say, oh, I plead the blood over stuff I'm not going to change.
Right. It does no good.
Yeah, and it's actually dragging him through the mud. I mean, it's one of the, that's why Paul makes such an effort to say his grace, don't use it as an excuse to go back and sin.
Right.
That this is a discussion about the sanctity of Yeshua's offering himself and what he did. So I know you get it. I don't want to beat a dead horse. Read the story of Manasseh and you'll see Manasseh did give a sacrifice. That's the point of the story. He did offer sacrifices, but not first without being utterly humiliated, broken and contrite hearted, and repenting first. Then he gave a sacrifice, an offering, as a sign of what had already happened.
And right? Again, not to be a dead horse, but Yeshua teaches this. If you and your brother are at odds, make that right and then go offer
yes.
your korban.
Yes. Okay, so listen, Miss Janice, this is great. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Unintentional.
Can I get them run around the table? Can y'all get that on camera? It doesn't even matter. Get it. High stepping. It's so unintentional. That's so good. Thank you, Ms. Janice, for pointing.
Janice, yeah.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, repentance followed by restoration. God.
I'm glad you guys are so on board, because this is like usually really scary territory.
It is. It's really, this is tough. If you're getting this and it's coming together in your head and you're putting it together, Baruch Hashem. I mean, that shows a lot of growth, and it shows that
right.
a lot of maturity, because a lot of people don't want to hear this and they can't understand. Well, you're minimizing Yeshua's.
Trying to maximize.
Right. No, this is actually. It's actually putting a bigger scope to what he was all about. I mean,
So the gospel is more akin to Yeshua cleansed you of your old life and what
yes.
was, and then you take the responsibility of a citizen of the kingdom, and then you're responsible for doing the right thing and making the proper restitution when you don't.
Right.
When you purposefully do the wrong thing.
And the reason he cleansed us is because we are now the tabernacle.
Temple.
Yeah, the temple, right?
Right. Yeah.
Right. So he
right.
doesn't cleanse our hearts for our heart's sake. Like, I don't know how we think about that traditionally, but the blood of Yeshua cleansing us from sin is not...
It's not our sacred excuse.
Right.
You know, we're the temple, and just like Hebrews says, you know...
Right. The point of the blood of Yeshua cleansing us or purifying us...
Right.
Chatat, which we talked about. The point of that is so that we can be the resting place of God.
Right.
You're not cleansed by the blood of Messiah.
That's so good.
So you can not go to hell.
That's
you're not
needed.
Cleansed by the blood of Messiah so you can live forever with God in heaven.
Right.
Those things...
It's so God can live with you now in this festival.
Yeah. You're cleansed. Remember, Hebrews 9, the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood, and you see this all over the Torah. It's done over and over. The tabernacle and its instruments were cleansed because God will not live in a house defiled.
Right.
So,
right.
So in order for God to be in us, Emmanuel, with us, for us to take on the role of being the place where heaven and earth meet in our world, bringing order to chaos, bringing divine government to the earth, what has to happen before we can accomplish and fulfill that role?
The house has to be clean.
The house has to be clean.
And that happens with the tabernacle before it's even set up.
Yes.
They do purification rites. And, you know, so it primarily serves the two main functions of sacrifice, to cleanse the house and to draw near. That's what Yeshua ultimately is about. And we've weakened it by making it about safe from sin,
right,
safe from hell,
to heaven.
And
yeah,
it's about drawing near to God, which is a korban. Paul says this. Through the blood of Messiah, you were far off and you've been brought near.
You've been brought near, yeah.
And on the other side, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, so the house has to be clean.
Yes.
Like, it's...
Yeah.
We say, like, oh, which sacrifice is he? And I think that misses the point. It's function. What's sacrificial function?
Right.
And whenever you understand sacrificial function, like, in general, you can understand what Yeshua did. And it's actually better than what we've been force-fed, you know, our whole lives.
It is. Yeah. I think Miss Opal again said about the Spirit. And you touched on it. Yeah, the Spirit, Shekinah, the character of God,
right,
the indwelling personage of, you know, all those things are so good. Man, I'm tired.
Yeah, I'm worn out.
This is good. Okay, so that's the first five chapters in this Parsha, Vayikra. And I hope you understand how this ties into what we've been talking about in our Genesis story, in our Genesis series. I hope you understand how this, we've been talking about kind of a big, you know, 30,000-foot picture of what it means and what the biblical authors, the ancient Israelites, were trying to understand about high places and mountains and being the place where heaven and earth overlap, now to where we see how this works out mechanically through Yeshua. So I'm going to have these notes posted with this episode on our website and on the app tomorrow. What I did not cover, and I wanted to draw your attention to just in the few minutes we have left, depends on who you look at and what rabbi your school you're looking at, there are several steps in actually offering blood karbanot. So not they're similar to the grain, but there's few less steps, of course, with grain offerings, so you don't have a slaughtering process. But in my notes, I'll have from this particular rabbi, the 15 steps in offering a blood karban. And it's really important because this is highly choreographed. It's highly efficient. There's no wasted movement. There's also a relationship between the offerer and the priest who is helping. There's personal responsibility on the offerer. The mechanics of this is really important and really cool, I think.
And fascinating.
Yeah, and fascinating. And so it's this choreographed dance. It's absolutely beautiful. And so what I have in the notes is the 15 steps, all the way from when you walk up to the tabernacle, basically with your offering, when you walk up to the tabernacle, all the way through to kind of when you walk out, or when you finish up with the achilah, which is the eating or the consuming of it. And so I want you to go through those and read those. Don't worry about being able to pronounce the Hebrew terminology. It's, you know, work on it. It's fun to practice. But I want you to understand the dance that happens. Rico Cortez also has some phenomenal teachings on this. He would be the one. He and Joe Good would be the ones I would say to go and look at. Also, the Temple Institute would be the other place because they have a tabernacle and temple kind of virtual tour that walks you through. Also, there's a Tabernacle 3D app and the Second Temple app that is a product of Joe and Rico's research that are phenomenal. Get them. They're game changers. You have to have them. They will change everything. So you got some stuff to purchase this week and some stuff to read and study. Next week's Tzav, we may go into Tzav. We may do something different. I'm not sure. But you guys wanted to geek out about the Tabernacle, so there you go. There's our geek out. I hope you guys enjoyed this this duo thing. It's a lot of fun. Yeah. Okay. Cool. It's a lot of fun. I hope you enjoy it.
Yeah, I had
it's
fun.
It's a lot easier and better than me doing it on my own. And Kyle, I just appreciate him so much and his studying. So, Huggy hug.
No,
we can't do that.
It's coronavirus season. We can't hug.
We'll do chicken wing. We'll give the chicken wing. Boom. All right. There you go. All right, so Shabbat Shalom, everybody. I want to pray with you before we go. And just thank you so much again, guys, for joining us, for supporting, for all the interaction in the comments. I was looking earlier, like 300 comments, 250 comments. That's amazing. So thank you all for being so super awesome. And let me just bless you before we go. Father, Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King, we bless you. Your creation blesses its creator. Thank you, Father, for giving us the book of Vayikra, for helping us to understand why it's so important that we understand these things and we read forward into the Brit Chadasha. Father, I can say with all honesty and sincerity, I have never been more passionate and in love with Yeshua than I am after studying the book of Vayikra. I have never been more convinced, if that even needs to be a thing. I've never been more convinced. I've never been more intrigued, and passion is just the only way I can say it, about Messiah than I am when I study the book of Vayikra. Who would have thought, as a young Baptist kid, someday somebody would have told me that you'll learn the most to all ever need to know and the most important things you'll need to know about Yeshua by the book of Leviticus. And yet, Father, you have stitched it together in a way, and the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Thank you, Father, for all of our live stream family, for all of our local family that is joining us by live stream for this season. We thank you for all the opportunities and all the things you're doing for us. Today, we don't ask for anything, Father. We want you to be blessed. We want you to be honored. We want you to be glorified, our King and our Creator of the heavens and the earth. We thank you and we pray for those that are watching, Father, that they would just join with you today, have a restful rest of the Shabbat as it draws to a close in a few hours. May your kingdom be blessed. We thank you for your Torah. We thank you for Messiah. And we ask your richest and most incredible blessings on us as we move forward to represent you well. We ask these things through Messiah, for your namesake, for your reputation. May we carry it well. Amen and amen. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.